you're visiting with us this morning, Sunday mornings, we're going through the Bible or going through the life and ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and we pick things up here in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, that is to Jesus, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then Jesus said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you for all that it is on a page, Lord. We thank you that you have given word, your word, into this whole human thing on planet Earth, and we're glad to be able to turn to it. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit who is able to take it off of a page and, Lord, to write it on the fleshly tablets of our heart, to give it a daily working place in our lives. And that's what we ask that you would do now through your word by your Holy Spirit. Make this passage a friend to us. Make it, Lord, a living, directing, guiding, refining, blessing thing, Lord, in each one of our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus tells us what is required of each of us as Christians in order to follow him. And maybe you noticed as we were reading it through that the word follow is repeated three times in these six short verses. In verse 57, again in verse 59, and again in verse 61. And as a result, I think that this passage is very, very important to every single Christian who wants to follow the Lord. That is, we want to go wherever Jesus wants to take us in this world. We want to be used by God for his purposes in this world. Now, when a Christian comes to this passage with those kind of desires and that kind of longing for God and that kind of purpose and use for their life, you come to this passage and your eyes and your heart light up because this teaches us how to do that. And since I am one of those Christians by the grace of God, from day one, the day that I came to know him, my greatest concern has been to endeavor to obey him, and not only to obey him in terms of his word, but then to be used by him, to be a part of his work in this world. And again, that's the only thing that brings meaning and purpose to life. And so this passage has been a special passage to me almost all of my Christian life. And I remember the first time that I heard it as a brand new Christian, kind of the lights that went on for me then at that time as I heard it explained, and then it has been used by God to really keep me on the straight and narrow in some ways, and that might not have otherwise been so easy if I hadn't have had this built into my life. And so it's one of my favorite passages, not because it's always easy to hear or it's always easy to read, but because it has been used many, many times by the Holy Spirit to keep me focused and committed to Jesus in not only my walk with him, but also in my Christian service to him. I think it's very important also to understand that when we became a Christian, we not only received God's forgiveness of our sins and not only received everlasting life, but we also gave our lives to him as our Lord for him now to use our lives however he sees fit. I don't know about you, but I never look at any of the demands that God places upon me as a Christian in His Word, and I think, that's unfair, that's too much, how can He ask that? I know myself well enough to know that if I did not know the Lord and had not invited Him to become my Savior and my Lord, I would be wasting my life so thoroughly that I'd probably be dead by now. And so, to me, you know, when you look at this whole thing, to me, it's never like, oh boy, God, this wasn't just fire insurance that He's extended to us, but He saved me because now He wants to use my life. Oh, what a terrible thing that is. It's really a joy for that to be true, that God would even involve us in His work. And so, in our passage, Jesus is journeying on along a road, and He's with His disciples, not just the 12 apostles, but with a broader group of disciples. He had a lot of people following Him at that time. And as He journeys, He enters into three different conversations with three different men. And two of these men initiate a conversation with Jesus. And in the third case, Jesus initiates a conversation with them. Every one of these three conversations has a common denominator. It has a common theme, and the theme is commitment. Each one of these men makes a verbal commitment to Jesus. But each one of their verbal commitments that they make to Jesus has a weakness to it. And their commitment isn't wholehearted, but it's half-hearted, but they're completely blind to it. They think that they are making a wholehearted commitment to Jesus, and they don't even realize it's a half-hearted, at best, commitment that they're making, and they're not even conscious of it. And what Jesus does with each of them is He exposes the weakness of their commitment to Him, and then He proceeds to instruct them concerning what will be required of people like them who think the kind of things that they think about is following God. He corrects that in order that they might now live a life of full commitment to Him. So these three men, I'm convinced they represent three half-hearted attitudes that will try and raise itself up in every single one of us as Christians in the course of our pilgrimage. And if we aren't alert to these attitudes in our own heart, we will find ourselves very quickly self-deceived into thinking we're walking with God with a full commitment when it's something very, very far away from that. And again, when a person comes to know the Lord, loves Him, can't believe that God would have anything to do with me and save me and involve me in His work and involve you in His work, that kind of person is going to look and say, I don't want to be blind to any half-hearted commitment in my life. And so we really appreciate this passage. Now notice man number one in verses 57 and 58. He approaches Jesus. We know from Matthew's gospel, parallel account of this passage, that he is a scribe. So he's a religious leader of the Jews. And the scribes were essentially copyists of the Old Testament scriptures in those days. They didn't have printing presses, so anytime you had a copy of the Bible or a book of the Bible or you had a copy of anything, some scribe copied it. And so they were copyists of the Old Testament scriptures. By virtue of that being their kind of occupation and calling, as a result of working so closely with the Word of God, they almost always became experts in the Word of God. And then the next step for many of them was to then become teachers of that Word that they had become experts of. Now, because of the interconnectedness of the scribes, and we talk about the Jewish religious leaders as being the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, because the scribes were so closely connected with the Jewish religious systems that were dominating Judaism in that day, the liberalism of Sadduceeism, the legalism of Phariseeism, and because those two groups were at this point very, very hostile toward Jesus, the scribes were by and large very hostile toward Jesus at this point also. But here you've got a man who breaks away from that. So he's willing to go against the crowd. He's willing to go against his livelihood. He's willing to go against what he's been raised up in, and friendships and job security and a lot of different things, to publicly identify himself as a follower of Jesus Christ. And so you've got to give him credit. He's taking great risk in doing this. We also know from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 8, verse 21, for you note takers, that he was a disciple of Jesus. Important to look at this passage and not ever look at this and say, this is what Jesus is demanding of non-Christians in order for them to be saved. He is dealing with disciples all the way through this. So he is a disciple. He is already a follower of Jesus. You notice he even calls Jesus Lord in the passage. And so this is his condition, a scribe. He is a disciple. And notice the commitment, verse 57, that he makes to Jesus. He said, I will follow you wherever you go. And the emphasis is on the word wherever. I will follow you, Jesus, anywhere you go in the world. I will follow you everywhere you go unconditionally. Now, in just a moment, we're going to see that his commitment is a little more emotional than it is well thought out. And Jesus is going to correct him. But I think you have to slow down and give this guy credit where credit is due. I mean, he is absolutely sincere in what he's saying to Jesus, at least he hasn't thought it out well yet, but he's sincere as far as he has thought it out, and at least he felt this toward Jesus. There's something that as he watched Jesus, the life of Jesus, as he listened to Jesus, there's something that was produced even in the emotional realm in him, is this is a person I want to follow in life anywhere and everywhere that he goes and he's going to take me. Sometimes you see people and you can listen to things and read sermons and read different things where people become very critical of him. And his commitment is flawed. But I don't think anyone who has never felt that toward Jesus should ever fault this man for his commitment. The disciple who has never been stirred enough by the life of Jesus, never been stirred enough by Jesus' teaching, that there is something that wells up inside of them that says, I want to follow this man anywhere he goes. I want to go anywhere he wants to take me in life. So until a person feels that out of their intimacy with Jesus, I don't think we have any right to criticize him. Jesus can correct him, but I'd be hesitant to criticize him on all of this. So, at least on some level, this guy wants to join Jesus in his work in the world. And yes, Jesus is going to test his commitment in a moment, but at least there is a commitment to test in him. And I like it about this guy. Now notice Jesus' response to that commitment, verse 58. He said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so Jesus answers this very sincere but very, very uninformed excitement of this man with a challenge. And he challenges him concerning the counting the cost of what it will require of him in order to follow Jesus anywhere and everywhere he goes. In other words, Jesus is saying to him, will you follow me if it means no mattress? If it means no pillow? If it means no bed? Will you follow me at the expense of your comfort? Will you follow me when all of the excitement is gone? Will you follow me when the cold ground has drained away all of your emotionalism? Are you willing to give up what everyone else in the world considers to be necessities? That's the life that I live, Jesus is saying to him. And that's what it's going to require in order to follow me. And you need to know that, and you need to count the cost. related to the commitment that you've just verbalized. It's very, very easy to throw words around like wherever, anywhere, everywhere. Those are big words. Those are big commitments to make to God. They're very easy to say, much harder to live up to. And so Jesus is in essence saying to this man, let's start a little bit smaller. Let's start a little more practically. Will you follow me if it means no permanent home, no bed to call your own, not even a pillow to call your own? Let's start there. And that's a better place to start. Because Jesus knows that a commitment that is based solely or supremely on emotion is a commitment that won't last. That will die the first night you sleep on the floor. And Jesus knows it to be true. Now, for many disciples, their God is their comfort. And I think when Jesus talks about these three kind of disciples, he's talking about stuff that he's running into all the time related to the kind of commitments that people make to him. And he recognizes there is a considerable number of disciples, people that follow him, but their real God is their comfort. And I think we have to be very careful today not to let addiction to physical comfort keep us from obeying God's call upon our lives. There's a lot of people, the body of Christ, that have just settled into a place in their Christian lives where if the demand of what God is wanting them to do, even in a small way, if it infringes on their comfort in the smallest degree, they don't even consider it. They won't even think about doing it. Not for 48 hours, much less for a lifetime. It's the addiction to comfort. Now, this doesn't mean that a Christian can't own a home or have a comfortable mattress to sleep on or to have a comfortable chair to sit in their house. But what it does mean is that I would be willing to instantly sacrifice those comforts if necessary in order to obey God's calling on my life, to obey God's purposes for my life, that I would unconditionally obey him no matter what it meant in terms of my personal comfort or my physical comfort. And that's Jesus talking. It's not words in a sermon. This is Jesus talking, saying, in essence saying, as it's included in the Bible, the Holy Spirit's just saying, let me just tell you what we run into a lot of here in heaven. The people balk on this particular issue and never enter into God's call upon their life because of an addiction to comfort. Now, Karen and I talk about this from time to time. And we talk about, what if God, you know, called us to, you know, go someplace else, and he's not, but what if he did that? Would we be willing to sell virtually everything again and move to a strange city like we did 23 years ago? I mean, we got a better mattress today than we had 23 years ago. We got a better pillow today than we had 23 years ago. And it's not like God's calling us to go someplace else or that he's going to do that in our lives or all. But we want to keep our commitment to the Lord sharp. And we want that to be in our heart because we recognize we have the same tendency of an addiction toward comfort. And to look and say, Lord, would we really leave everything again if you called us to do that this many years after, you know, the first time that you did that? And it's a good challenge to our hearts, and it keeps us from getting addicted to what it is that may keep us from refusing his will for our lives. Now, so number one, we must not make our commitment to Jesus and his will for our lives conditional upon our physical comfort. Now notice man number two, verses 59 and 60. Jesus initiates the conversation with him and comes to him and says, follow me. Now how much of a privilege is that? Jesus comes up to him and says, you know, follow me, what an honor. Now notice the man's response there in verse 59. He said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. So he wants to follow Jesus, but first he wants to go and bury his father. And Jesus' response to this kind of commitment there in verse 60, he said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And the first time you read that, when you're a new Christian and you're reading through the Gospels, you just about choke. What? Because what we think here is that the guy's dad has just died, and Jesus is forbidding him from attending his father's funeral. But that's not what's happening here. Jews in those days, and even in Israel to this day, they bury the day a person dies. There's no 3 days, 5 days, 10 days afterwards. You're buried the very day that you die. What's happening here is this guy's saying to Jesus, wait until my father dies, and then I'll follow you. And why does he want to wait for his father to die before following Jesus and obeying Jesus' call to accompany him and to service? The reason is he wants to wait for his share of the inheritance. In other words, he wants to wait until he's taken care of his financial security before he'll obey Jesus' call upon his life. Now, one of the problems with that is that that could take a very long time. That could be a very, very long wait. Another problem with waiting until I've made myself financially secure before I obey God's calling upon my life is that money can never, ever supply a person with a sense that they are now secure. So there will always be that sense, if I say, well, as soon as I get myself financially secure, it'll never happen. Because no matter how much money a person gets, there'll always be that sense. You'll hit that. You say, oh boy, if I had X amount of money, then I'd be secure. And we live with these pipe dreams that something, you know, magical will happen in our life. Once we get this sum, there'll be a quietness, a sense of security that will occur in our life when we reach that. And then a person reaches that and it's not there. You know what's there when you reach that sum of money? I need a little bit more. You can bank on it. I forget whether it was one of the Gettys or one of the Rockefellers has the famous quote on that when he asked, how much money is enough? The guy was worth gazillions at this time. And his answer was very simple. He said, a little bit more. And that's how it is. So if a person says, I'm going to wait till I'm financially secure to now enter into God's calling on my life, it'll never happen. It just will never happen. And the risk is that I'll spend my whole life getting financially secure and not have any life left with which to serve the Lord. And so I die financially secure, fabulous, but I've missed God's call upon my life. I've just frittered my whole life away. And so the fact of the matter is most who wait until they're financially secure to start serving Jesus, they never do, and Jesus knows it. And so another fact of the matter is that true security, and the only true security to be found in life, is by wholeheartedly following Jesus and wholeheartedly being in His will. You can have gazillions of dollars, gazillions of property, gazillions of whatever, and there will be no sense in your life of security. But here you got somebody over here who hardly has two quarters to rub together, and they're smack dab in the middle of God's will, and they will know a greater peace and contentment and sense of security than the person that has the fortune. Because security, the only security in that world that we live in out there, the only place of security is to be smack dab in the middle of God's will for our lives. And that's the fact of the matter. So that follow me from Jesus is what makes us rich, and when he requests our service in his work. Now, Jesus' response there, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God. In other words, anyone can bury dead bodies. Anyone can bury dead. You got 6 billion, I don't know how, what's the population of the earth right now? 6 billion people or whatever? You got lots of people that are eminently qualified to bury dead bodies. But how many people know God? And how many people who do know God are willing to go out and preach the kingdom of God to a world that's waiting to hear that? So this guy isn't a dime a dozen. There aren't just a bunch of people just lying around where we've got more help than we need. Jesus said the field is white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. So there's plenty of people to bury bodies. There aren't enough people to take the gospel out. And that's what this guy doesn't have figured out, and Jesus lets him know that. Here's a disciple who wants to obey God's call on his life or her life, but he wants to do it someday. He wants to do it in his timing, not in God's timing. There's a problem with that. And one of the problems with that is that when God calls us to do something, he always does it at just the right time. There's a reason for his timing when all of a sudden we're just going through life and this certain thing where God wants us to do something that hasn't even entered into our heart or our mind at all, and then one day, boom, it starts like branded in there in a way that you know, this is God, this is the Holy Spirit speaking to me. Why does that happen one day and 48 hours before couldn't even see it coming? Because God does a lot of this stuff just based upon his timing. So when the timing's right, he makes us aware of just what it is that he's wanting us to do and the next step that he's wanting us to take in his call upon our lives. I think that the Lord deliberately called Karen and me. I don't have any other examples from your life, so you're going to have to bear with mine, right? But I think that the Lord deliberately called Karen and me into our particular service for him when we were very, very young physically and very, very young spiritually. And that was the way that it was. And I think that what the Lord was doing, he was calling us into something to make a commitment to him toward a calling before we had enough sense to say no. I don't know that I'd do it today. I would, but I mean, it'd be a lot harder. I know too much. It's not like the hardest thing in the world, but I'm pretty self-protective related to pain. But this is how we grow. But I think he came in and just got us and put the call and here we go, and we didn't know nothing from nothing. And it was good that we didn't, and he knew that it was that was when and how he was going to have to call us. I say some of that with tongue in cheek, by the way, but the timing of this calling was very, very important. When we were sent out, the church that we were sent out from, very quickly thereafter headed into a very, very, very painful and bitter church split. Just as ugly as a church split can get, that one God. It wasn't a church split. It was a church disintegration before your very eyes. And I'm convinced that if God hadn't pulled us out to come to Modesto to start a church, Karen's 4 years old in the Lord. I'm 5 years old in the Lord coming to start a church. But if he hadn't called us before we knew, didn't even know how much we didn't know, we still don't know a lot and we're aware of that, but we were less aware of it then. But if he hadn't done it that time, I'm convinced he knew we'd have got swallowed up in the vortex of the whole thing. We'd have got pulled into that big old mess and become embittered and angry and upset like so many other people that got pulled into it, and then maybe never considered God's call upon our life ever again. But we did obey, and it was critical that we obeyed him just at that time, because it got us out of there before those things hit. I think it's important to realize that God is not only to be obeyed, but he's to be promptly obeyed. because there can be things that hinge upon the timing that we don't know nothing about, that maybe we'll understand a little bit later. Never, ever answer, especially you young people, never answer God's call upon your life with, "Lord, I'm young, there'll be plenty of time." There may not be plenty of time. And He may be the only one that knows it at the moment that He is calling you. Now notice for a moment in that verse 59, when He declares to Jesus, "Lord, let me first." That's a complete contradiction in terms. You can't say, "Lord, me first." You can say, "Lord, you first," or you can drop the "Lord" and say, "me first." But you can't say, "Lord, me first." This guy's all confused. I can call Him Lord and do whatever I want to do. I can put my will above Him, me first, and the whole thing. And he's absolutely convinced that Jesus is the Lord of his life under those circumstances. Oh, you can't have "Lord, me first." That's one of the reasons that Jesus corrects him in that. I do think that sometimes when we read in the Bible over and over again, "the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ," so there is a tendency to think that that's his first, middle, and last name. His first name is Lord, his middle name is Jesus, last name is Christ. That's just how it is. His name is Jesus. His calling is Christ, Messiah, but his title is Lord. So to call him Lord represents something. And it represents that he can tell me whatever he wants to tell me to do, and he gets an aye, or he gets a yes, sir, from me, knowing that nobody's smarter than him, what he calls us to do. Now, again, this doesn't mean, in terms of this man number two, that a Christian can't have a savings account, or that a Christian can't have some financial security or retirement account or something like that. I could quote you many passages from the Bible that even commend people having something saved against different seasons in life. But what it does mean is that we're never to make our obedience to God's calling on our life dependent upon, conditional upon, first securing our own financial security for the future. Now notice man number 3, verse 61 and 62. This man also approaches Jesus voluntarily. And notice the commitment that he makes to Jesus, verse 61. "Lord, I will follow you, but..." There is no "Lord, I will follow you, but..." There's "Lord, I will follow you," or there is "but." This guy's, he's in that same kind of place. And the reason it's amusing to me, and I point it out, but the reason it's amusing to me, I'm capable of it. So he says, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." Now, this isn't saying, he isn't saying to Jesus, "Jesus, I'll follow you, but could I just run home just for a second, you know, and kiss mama goodbye and give everybody a hug and head out on the way?" And then Jesus says, "No." Is that what's happening here? Wow, okay. You know, so, notice the key word in terms of what's really happening here is the word "farewell." What he's wanting from them is a "fare thee well." He's wanting their blessing. He's not just wanting to go home and say goodbye to them and all. He wants their farewell. He wants their blessing. He's wanting his family's approval, his family's blessing to follow Jesus. And so he's making his commitment to Jesus conditional upon whether he has his family's approval or not. So here you have the third guy here, third disciple. He is placing family approval and their will above the call and the purposes of God for his life. Now the problem with all of it, with that is this. How many Christians would be serving God all around the world if their service was dependent on family approval? Very few. Very few. Who would want to put obeying God and going to do something crazy that God looks crazy to everyone but God, and you're going to put that to a family vote, and that's going to stand? And so here's this whole thing where I'm going to get family approval, otherwise I'm not going to go. And you know, this isn't just for missionaries going to the other side of the world or something like that. How many of you, any of us as Christians, would be obedient to how we spend our money, the time we spend with God, the time that we give to the Word of God, the time that we spend in church, the way we raise our children? How many of us would live any part of our Christian life the way that we do if we made it dependent upon family approval? Now, one of the things that we deal with in the United States of America is we live in a very independent culture. So we read something like this, and it's like, what's the big deal? I'm 18, I moved out of the house, I'm going to do what I want, and what the folks say, so what? I mean, that's the culture that we live in. But there's huge, we're talking about billions of people in the rest of the world. This is gigantic. The homes are patriarchal. Dad's the boss. You're 75 years old and dad is 95. You're a kid. You haven't made a decision yet in your life. He's the boss. And so this has application for us in our own lives today. But I mean, staggering what Jesus is saying in the cultures, in the light of the cultures of much of the rest of the world. But even we aren't supposed to do that. Nobody's supposed to do that. Nobody is supposed to give a greater preeminence to the wishes and likes and dislikes of the family over what it is that the Jesus, the God who has saved us, is demanding of our life. Jesus' response to this man's commitment to him, notice there in verse 62, but no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Wow. No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus said that to somebody. That is really, really strong. And that's really, really heavy, and it's intended to be not fit for the kingdom of God. He's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about service here. And it's strong, and it's intended to be strong because it's intended to drive home to each of us as Christians how important it is from the heavenly perspective that we do not allow anything, even the influence of family, to keep us from being obedient to what God has called us to be and what God has called us to do for His glory. Now, Jesus isn't saying that we're not to be respectful to our parents or respectful to our family. He's not saying that we can't enjoy our family and our extended family. He's not saying we can't be committed to them and committed to their welfare. But what he is saying is that we're never to allow them to keep us from an unconditional obedience to God's calling upon our lives. And that the kingdom of God is more important than anything else, even family members. And Jesus knew something of this. Remember at that point in time in his ministry where he's teaching and he's keeping this very, very demanding pace in his life, and his physical family and the disciples are wondering, you know, about, is he okay? Is he going crazy or what? You know, I mean, he's just given himself so fully to the Father's will. And Mary, his mother, comes to where he's got kind of a meeting going on in a home, and the place is jammed. There's nobody can get into the house, which is so often characteristic of his ministry. Nobody can get in. She's concerned. This Mary that Jesus loved, his mother, so much, he's hanging on the cross and he speaks to John and he makes arrangements for her future welfare. Jesus loved his mother, took care of her. They come in and somebody gets a message to Jesus and says, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside and they're looking to speak to you. And Jesus said to the one who brought him the news, he said, who is my mother and who is my brother? Who is my mother and who is my brother? And he stretched out his hand and over toward all of his disciples that were in the room, and he said, here is my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. He knew what they came to do, to pull him away from the demands of the Father's will upon his life. And he said, I won't do it. I love her. I love her. He loved his mother. But he wouldn't allow that relationship to move into a place of clouding or hindering his faithfulness to the will of the Father for his life. When he talks about putting your hand to the plow, that speaks of engaging in a task. And here the task that's being spoken of is serving the kingdom. And so he's saying, looking back, looking over your shoulder, that represents a distracted mind or a divided mind. And it's divided between pleasing family or pleasing God. And Jesus is saying that the servant of the Lord who does not settle that issue at the front end of their ministry is not going to be any more successful in their service to the Lord than a farmer who is looks over his shoulder while he's plowing. He's not going to make much of a farmer. Not going to be much of a crop. Not going to be very, very effective at all. And so it is with the child of God. I like what Paul wrote to the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he said, and he, speaking of Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, Jesus, may have the preeminence, even over family approval. Now, Luke didn't record the outcome of either of these three conversations. We don't know what one of these three men did. And you know why I think that isn't, the outcome isn't included here? We can say, all right, well, two of them did and one of them did. The reason he didn't include the outcome is, outcome doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. What they did with their half-hearted commitment toward the Lord, that doesn't matter to us. What matters to us, and every reader of this sense, is what do we do in terms of our commitment to the Lord? Is our commitment a wholehearted, 100% commitment to Him for His calling and purposes upon our lives? And I think that the lesson and the reason this is included wasn't just an event 2,000 years ago that didn't get recorded then in the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. I think the reason that it's included in the Scriptures is just the Holy Spirit's way, again, of saying to us here today, let me tell you the three things we run into a lot in trying to get even disciples to obey the fullness of God's calling upon their lives. A love for comfort that's greater than the desire to follow Him. I will follow you and obey you as long as it doesn't affect my comfort, as long as it doesn't affect my standard of living. A love for financial security, as long as it doesn't affect my financial security, I'll follow you. That financial security is a greater desire than following Him. I'll follow you, Lord, as long as it doesn't affect my financial security. And then a love for the approval of family and friends that's greater than a desire to follow Him. I'll follow you, Lord, as long as it does not adversely affect the relationships with my family. The lesson here is that our commitment to Him and His will for our lives never ever be conditional upon physical comfort, financial security, and family approval. Those are hindrances to entering into the most exciting life a person can ever live, smack dab in the middle of God's calling upon our lives. And may the Lord use this passage, not just this morning, but forever in our walk with Him, use this passage to keep us from ever coming under those three very strong influences and moving us from a full commitment to the Lord. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Lord, we see it. We don't just look through 2,000 years of history at at three men and look down on them, and how could anybody do that? We see all three of those men inside of us. And we struggle against them and we fight against them, Lord. They want to win and they want to take us someplace and they want to take us away from where you want to take us. So I thank you for the heads up in your word here, that kind of clarity, Lord, so that we can be alert to these things in our lives. And we just pray today, wherever that love for comfort or financial security or what our family thinks of us, if any of us, Lord, here as we stand before you are guilty of compromising toward you on the basis of those things, just use our time today so we will just repent of that, Lord, and not miss out on what you're wanting us to do and then have this terrible regret at the end of our lives. And so let it be alive, this message, and applicational today. And I do pray, Lord, that you put it someplace in our hearts that it will always challenge us when these things arise in life and want to pull us away from fully following you, Lord. And we ask you to do it in Jesus' name and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.